Got a message tonight which is really against the background of two aspects, which is current, together with yesterday's headlines of the newspaper, The Times, which I read about in the student world. In our own city, if you've seen any of the placards outside the newsagents, they read like this: Teen Bulls Shock, regarding the city of Swansea. That is telling us, if you remember the information that came out on Friday through to Saturday, that 20% of teenagers are now occupying beds in hospitals for alcohol-related conditions, as young as 11. We've not heard any laws from the government on shutting down public houses. What we've done is open them up. We are now giving restaurants liberty so they don't smoke while you eat food. I wonder why they're slow on the front of alcohol. I suppose we can all about guesses why. But that's a serious issue. And facts and figures, if you read them as I do the surveys, on the teenage front is quite shocking, as that headline says. City teens booze shock. What are they going to do about them? Is there any hope for those young people if they grow up to be, as they are destined to be, so the medical profession are telling us, alcoholics? What hope is for them? Are they beyond hope? Are they beyond rescuing? So that's the one aspect of life currently that I'm thinking about. The other is that in light of what we said this morning and how we to live out the Christian life, in the way that the church is at present, and you in Clydach here and we down the road still in Morrison, what is the need, would you say, strictly of the church to communicate to those in the community outside? What is it that we need to do to communicate? And I can do no better than to turn you to the passage we read in Mark, but now in Dr. Luke's account, because he is the physician, and it's dealing with, as you read, a lady of great need. But I want you to come at it with me, because the Bible is not irrelevant, it's not non-contemporary, it's modern, up-to-date. Why people don't read it is because they see so much of themselves there. And if you are familiar with this chapter in Mark 5 and Luke 8, you discover that there are three characters, real-life characters, like you and me, who Jesus comes across. He's just dealt with probably the worst kind of character that ever a human person could become. His name is given to us in one of the records, not in the three gospel records, and we know him best as the madman living in the tombs. Legion. When he was asked, "What is your name?" Legion, because we are many. Have you ever seen anyone like that? Scripture says, Luke particularly says of him, that no man could tame him. He was totally out of control. In fact, we have to say of him, without any question, that he was hopelessly wild. Can you think of people like that? Pam and I and Belle and Emma were talking about our visit to India, and that's brought some memories back to me. I hope I didn't speak too many of them. But I can remember driving in the Jeep, taking us out to the villages, and in crowded, it's just unbelievable things in India. You can't communicate three things, I think. The density of traffic and people on the road, smells, and the heat. And we were out early in the morning at 8 o'clock going out to these villages. And as we were driving through this main city, Visuada, saw this man appear out of nowhere, threw himself onto the bonnet, shouted to us in words that I couldn't understand, thankfully, but Ebenezer was with me, said, "Oh, Brother Neville, pray for him. He's a man who's like legion." And he ran away, totally naked, all with lacerations on his body. I thought, dear me, I'm back in the Gospel Times. There are people. I don't know if there's anyone in Clydach. Still the question hangs over the Clydach murders of 10 years, isn't it? Horrendous. That anyone should think of doing such a thing, whatever the reason. Is that the way that people are? Well, what's happened is, if you read the account, it's the most thrilling account, I think, in the gospel records next to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He was totally transformed. He got this wonderful description. The people came and found him sitting at the feet of Jesus. Nobody could tame him, remember? Out of control, in his right mind, and clothed. Isn't that wonderful? Has Jesus done that for you? But you say, I'm not as wild as he was, terrorizing the whole town and keeping people awake with his shrieks and his running wild through the streets. What happens next is that Jesus comes from there. Isn't it the biggest surprise of your life? I would have thought the whole of the region of Gadara say, oh Jesus, stay here and cure everybody. No. If you want to look back, it says, the whole multitude came and they asked him to leave. Well, many of them had lost 2,000 pigs, didn't they, in the process? So they lost some living, I suppose. But Jesus does that sometimes. He may frighten people with what he can do. What's he going to do next? And so that was the reaction. So he sailed across the sea and he came back to Capernaum. That's where we picked up our reading. And the crowds were waiting for him. That's what we read. Luke puts it like this. Now it was when Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him. See the difference? Gadara, please go. Capernaum, please come back. We are glad to see you. For they were all waiting for him. What a contrast. I hope tonight you've come in waiting for Jesus to come and meet with him. That's the real way you ought to come. Don't ever say, go away from us. Because you know what's going to happen. On that final day, he will say, go away from me. Out into everlasting darkness and shame, with his wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the worm doesn't die. Hell. The most fearful words you ever read in Scripture. I shall say to them, I never knew you. So don't treat him lightly, friends. But then what happens is that as the crowds come around, and we read Mark with his vivid view of things, crowds pushing him and jostling him around and about in Capernaum there by the sea. So we read that number two comes, a ruler of the synagogue. Some strictly say that he was the chairman of the building committee. We're not sure whether he was a Jew or whether he may have been a proselyte from the Greek background, the Roman background, but he certainly was a venerable man and a respected man who had contributed to guiding them through to erect a synagogue. And he was called the synagogue ruler, but it was likely he was the chairman. And he comes because he's hopelessly troubled. It's likely it is his only daughter. We know her age later, don't we? She was 12 years of age. And she's at the point of death. See how tenderly and touchingly he prayed in the Mark account. Do you remember it? He came and fell down at Jesus' feet and he earnestly pleaded, come, my daughter's at the point of death. Lay your hands on her and she will be healed. I'm sure of it. Well, wonderful of a father praying over his daughter like that, isn't it? Oh, you've heard about praying tonight. Do you know what it is to pray earnestly? Not only in anticipation, but certain that it's going to be answered. That's Jairus. Because not only was he hopelessly troubled here, as the narrative goes on, he becomes hopelessly grief-stricken. Because the news comes, while he's on the way home with Jesus, the answer. Don't trouble the master anymore. Your daughter's died. Oh. What is it to lose a child? Those experiences that I look back in a pastorate scene have been heartbreaking. What, if ever I wanted to run away, it was when I had a phone call on Christmas Day of a little boy of three who died in his mother's arms. He had had terrible trouble living in Clydach, the parents are now. From birth, photophobia, weak. In fact, when our children were born, I used to go and visit him and say, oh Lord, he's just like a skeleton. How prospering am I in comparison? He died on Christmas Day in his mother's arms. Oh, tragedy. Some of you may have gone through that experience. But wonderfully, you're the only answer to the dilemma of the trouble and the grief was Jesus. So a different character altogether, also coming in a different way to Jesus Christ. He comes very respectfully, may have rehearsed his little prayer and saying, well, what can I say to him to get him to come to my house and to do what I would want him to do? with Legion, if you go back, it was a pure head-on collision, wasn't it? He comes running to him and says, what, you, Jesus the Most High, what are you going to do with us? Don't trouble us. In other words, clear off. You're already seeing, aren't you, human reactions to this Jesus Christ. Different ways of coming at him. I remember some,
when I preached first,
going out and say, your preaching really is only fit. Remember one of my deacons telling me this, would he be instrumental in calling me for the mission hall up the road? We're a congregational church, you know. Others said, I think I believe about half your preaching. I said, good. At least you believe in half of it. See, opposition can come in different ways, can't it? Don't give up on your neighbours who might say, oh, I won't come to Bethel with you ever. I've always felt those are a challenge more than to say, I'll come next week, and they never do. Pray for those who will be broken down. But then remember, too, the very respectful. They've got to be reached as well. And Jairus is one of those, isn't he? Really. So there are two types of characters there from different backgrounds and circumstances that Jesus meets. And then we are concentrating tonight on Mrs. Somebody, as Spurgeon called her in his classic sermon on this woman. Mrs. Somebody. No name, no descriptions, only that she was a woman with a woman's complaint, constantly bleeding for 12 years. And had been to all the doctors out. So we've got to say of her, haven't we, that she was hopelessly ill, beyond description. And she comes to Jesus Christ. And it's with her I want you to concentrate, because I think she's more typical of people within the evangelical church, especially those growing up and coming in as you've come in. Perhaps some of you have been coming for years. She's not named. Therefore, immediately the ingredients that are part and parcel of her coming to contact with Jesus Christ and what happens to her are very, very relevant. We may not identify easily with Legion. We may not identify with Jairus too often. But this woman is quite a character of challenge. And so let me just look with you simply of how she came and what happened. How did she come? Well, let's remember, in sheer contrast to the other two, Jairus with his courtesy and his status and his respect, Legion with a head-on collision, what had happened to her was, as both Luke and Mark tell us, she had spent all her money on physicians, and she was now penniless. So not only was she grievously ill and hopelessly ill, but now she had tried the avenues, and Mark said she was, if anything, worse than when she started going on the rounds of the doctors. Sorry, is anyone medical here? But that isn't to write you off. But obviously then they could not find any way to cure this woman. But there's something that is missing that we don't appreciate. If you read the Levitical accounts, the laws of cleanliness, do you know that she was in the same classification as lepers? So not only was she now by this time poor, ill, but unclean. If anyone touched her, they'd have to go and purify themselves. Contact with blood leaking. Same as defilement that came through touching a dead body. And these things were true, that there was a sense of impurity now and contamination. Suicide contaminated the land. Being put to death on a tree was cursed in the Jewish eyes. So the whole of the land was contaminated unless we took him down and buried him quickly. That's what happened to our Lord, wasn't it? Cursed on a tree outside the city wall. They didn't wait until the next day. It was a holy day. So they took him down when they saw he was died and buried him straight away. Because he became a curse for you. Do you know that? So in that kind of condition, she, and Mark gives us the information, Luke is a bit silent on this. All we read is that now a woman, verse 43, having a flow of blood for 12 years, spent all her livelihood in physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. Mark tells us how she came. She came in faith, because she said to herself, remember the reading? Let me look it back and read the reference for you very carefully. She had said in herself, when she had heard about Jesus, she came from behind, for she had said if only I may touch his clothes, I'll be made well. That wasn't some idle talking to herself in self-assurance. When she heard about Jesus, just as Jairus, when he heard about Jesus, Legion, when he heard that Jesus was in town, what were they hearing about him? We're not long into his earthly ministry. 5 chapters of Mark, some say that the first few chapters of Mark are the morning, and then the middle chapters are the afternoon, and the last chapters, his death and resurrection, are the evening of a full day, really, in a life lived out for us. Mark is the vivid accounting record man. Dr. Luke is the physician, weighing up events and happenings, and here he's anxious for us to grasp this woman in a remarkable way, but he misses that point, strangely enough, that she believed. Do you believe? What did she believe? She believed everything she had heard about Jesus. You know, question mark, did he really lift Peter's mother-in-law from the bed of sickness? Did he really do that? Or should there be some other explanation? Later on, after this, he fed the 5,000. 5,000 men, besides women and children. So it must have been 12,000, perhaps, with few loaves and fishes. But there were things happening around and about. Perhaps the news had got across the sea. Do you know what he's done for this man that was terrorizing? This terrible terrorist. They're not new. Running up and down the streets, cutting himself, shouting in the middle of the night, keeping us awake, night after night after night. He's transformed him. So the woman says, "Dee, if he can do that for a madman, what can he do for somebody like me, who is not much account?" Do you feel like that tonight? You nobody, really. Spurgeon says in his sermon, this is why she is Mrs. Somebody, because he's anybody. But when you come to Jesus Christ, you become a somebody. And this is really classic, isn't it? So she came believing everything that Jesus was doing, and she had no question whatsoever who he was and what he was about. But then look at the description of how she comes, her attitude. We read that she came, verse 44 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, from behind. Mark says something similar, the details, that she came through the crowd, and she came from behind him in the crowd. So the only way you can imagine this is that if Jesus is in the center of the crowd, right around him, she doesn't come front to him, she comes from behind him. And the only way she came from the, imagine it, just from that corner perhaps, and if Jesus was here in the middle and we were all surrounding him, thousands of people, if there were 12,000 going to be fed by the sea later on, must have been that number, multitudes. And so she comes, well, how does she get from there to there without being detected? Well, she must have come on her hands and knees. She must have also, before she did that, noticed who he was and how he was dressed and what was his gown or his garment or his cloak. Well, it was distinctive because he was a rabbi, so there was only one colour to it, and shone out amongst all the crowd. So she thought to herself, well, I can easily find that bottom of his garment, I'll go on my hands and knees, pushing my way through the crowd and then reaching out. You see, she came secretly, she came undetected, she came anonymously, she came not wanting to be exposed. And she succeeded because she touched him and she went her way healed. I've got to say about the touch, her confidence was, and it's given rise to an old Sankey hymn, it isn't in the Christian hymns, we would have had it to finish tonight, I suppose. She only touched the hem of his garment, and you know it. There are other things which have come from this great incident. He touched me. Oh, the joy that filled my soul. Something happened, and I know he touched me and made me whole. There's a sense in which the two come together here. And then, reach out and touch the Lord as he's passing by, was another gospel appeal. And this woman has given rise to all that. But basically she came not wanting to be detected, not wanting to be seen, if you like, a secret faith with a definite purpose in mind, and hoped she could get away with it. Can you touch Jesus Christ tonight and not the whole of Clydachnow? But from this passage, it could be the case. Should it continue like that forever and a day? Because J.C. Ryle in his expository thoughts, and you can do no better than to buy them, especially on Luke and John, he says, isn't it incredible that this needy, very needy woman should come with such faith, which Jesus later on commends her for, and yet it was only a finger. Isn't that amazing? I like that. And he says, the finger of faith reached out to touch. That's all it needs. We often say, well, there's more grace in my little finger than the rest of that fellow. But imagine this. He's not in any way diminishing this. Simple faith. Great faith. You know, Jesus said on one occasion about the woman who came over from Syrophoenicia that he had not found so great faith, not in the whole of Israel compared with hers. Her persistency there caught his imagination. Here, this woman is believing, and she secretly comes. So that's how she came. Perhaps you've come like that. Perhaps you never came to Jesus Christ in an open meeting, so nobody knew about it in Bethel. And weeks have gone by, you've never said that you've really touched the Lord. I mentioned a young man this morning who's gone to Exeter. And I said to his grandmother, I didn't see his mother, I said, is Jamie trusting the Lord? I saw him in Aberystwyth in the conference. He seemed to be enjoying it all. Came back after his A-level results. And she said, hasn't he never told you, Pastor? No, I said, he's never said a word. And I was so thrilled in September when it was the last night that he was there before going off that I came from somewhere early. I think it was up in the go. And I got back to Libanus at about 7. And there was a group of them all going off back to college, some of them. And he as a newcomer and another girl as a newcomer. They're all standing around in a circle. And I just went up. Well, I said, it's good to see you all. Ready to go? Is your last Sunday? Is it? Yes, we'll be back. I was the preacher tonight. And they had. And he was the most vocal. And I said, Jamie, you got something to tell me. What, Mr. Rees? Well, you've never, officers here don't know. You're walking with the Lord, I understand. When did you come to walk with him? Oh, he said, it's been a while, you know, I've been sitting there, but it's more or less this year. Just the beginning of the year. Oh, I said, that's wonderful. So you go to Exeter now, into the Christian Union. And what a baptism of fire, eh? Into Exeter University as a young believer. Tried to keep it a secret, didn't he? It's out now. I told the officers, do you know Jamie Pritchard's a Christian? Get on to him to see if he should be baptized. You see, some people think they can keep their faith hidden, undetected, and never say a word. Be careful, friend, because that is not the position you should hold. And I'll prove it. What happened? What really happened in this narrative? Well, look for the woman, and it's thrilling, isn't it? Verse 44, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Mark says something even more powerful, which I find quite thrilling. When it says this, let me find the reference. Immediately, verse 29, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. She felt something in her. But she still went away, didn't she? That's what happened. Because there's one word missing in the reference when it says in verse 47, and when the woman saw she was not hidden, she came trembling, but the word again ought to be put in there. She again came trembling. But she'd gone away. So she'd come back to him, doesn't she? But what happened next in the sequence is what happened to Jesus in this narrative. Not only did she immediately get healed, but he immediately knew that someone had touched him. Now we notice how the disciples in both accounts here, Peter, of all, he's the spokesman, generally, but Luke picks that up. Jesus said, who touched me? When they all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes are thronging you and pressing, and you say, who touched me? Now come on. Then he makes this statement, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me. Do you know, I'll mention this later, I preached on this very passage in 98, 8 years ago in a different setting to tonight. But I've gone back to it, and I missed that. I've missed it all the time I read. I've never understood really what was Jesus saying. I thought to myself, well, Jesus knows when people come to contact with him, but here he's saying power has gone out from me. And she felt in her body immediately something happened. And that leads me to say this. Have you ever discovered in the New Testament that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that takes God to raise you from spiritual death? You who are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians teaches, he has quickened. That's incredible, isn't it? You might imagine that mighty earthquake and the stone being rolled away and Jesus being raised from the dead. But it took a miracle of grace to save you. And it was like as if heaven thundered. And the throne of grace became your stool where you kneeled. The proof of a true Christian is that he knows not only that he's reached out and touched Jesus Christ, but Jesus himself has put power into him. Your sins are forgiven you. On your way, go in peace. That's what he said to the woman. So that's very crucial to note, isn't it? That power went out to him. And obviously now going away in her gladness, because she was not hidden anymore, we read that she comes back. And how she comes back is quite an interesting point to make, isn't it? She came back, she came trembling, falling down before him, and she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him, and how she was immediately healed. Mark puts it more clearly and pointedly, and she says that she told him the whole truth. Nothing hidden. In other words, from wanting to be, it would seem, a quiet, undetected, secret disciple of Jesus, she becomes, in a matter of minutes, telling the whole town in testimony. That's something which is to take on board, isn't it? It seems as if once you have been met with, you are coming to Jesus Christ by his amazing saving grace, and your life has been transformed, and your soul has been stirred, and your sin which you are readily professing has been quenched and forgiven. Then immediately you know. I've had pastorally some situations. Think of one dear young woman when she came to us, suffering from, she's diagnosed with clinical depression. Now she doesn't have so many bouts, I think. Two things have happened. She's taking medication, obviously, for the rest of her life. But the other is that when I came across her the first time, and she was hospitalized and she was wrapped in tin foil because the body temperature had gone down, the first thing she said to me when I went to visit her and sat by the bed, she said, "Oh, Mr. Reese," she said, "do you think I'm a Christian?" I said, "Why are you bothered whether I think you are?" "Oh," she said, "because a minister told me when I was like this I could never be a Christian with depression." That had scarred her. I think she had perhaps half a dozen bouts of that in my ministry. And every time when I could see it happening, and I'd visit her, she said, "Do you think I'm a Christian?" And I remember the last time, which was something like about 6 or 8 years ago, I remember saying to her husband, "Look, I want to see your wife up the house. Don't worry. Belle will be there, but I want to see her every week. What are you going to do with her? With your permission, I'm just going to take her through the doctrine of assurance of salvation. And by God's grace, she doesn't doubt anymore." Oh, we can say some awful things, can't we, wrongfully? We have to be careful. And I remember saying to her an answer to that question when she pestered me the first time. I think she grasped my answer and she never expected that answer again. I said, "Look, it doesn't matter whether I think you're a Christian, there are two people in this room who do know. You and the Lord. The Lord knows those who are His. There's a seal on it. And you know, that's essential, isn't it? You may have professed faith in Jesus Christ tonight. I don't know. I know many of you. But has He really sent power into you? It's a two-coined-faced subject faith. It's our believing and Jesus committing Himself to us. And we know Him. That's what she came to. What a blessed thing. And I think that when you look at His response to her, really, when she does all this, in verse 48, He says, "Daughter," look at the, I can't go through all the words and the understanding here, but "daughter," the greeting of affection, which He mentioned on a number of times when He was dealing with people. Remember the woman with the 18 years of infirmity, bent back in the synagogue? "Daughter of Abraham." Daughter, what an affectionate term. Here is the Father of Heaven greeting a child. You see, that's verifying His Godhead, isn't it? He is none other than the Son of God, but He comes with Father authority and says, "Daughter." What a wonderful statement. Has He ever said that to you? "Daughter, son, you're mine." Then He says to her next, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." In other words, don't be afraid, because she came trembling and falling down before Him. She probably felt she was going to be reprimanded. But here He dismisses that. He answers her critical situation of fearing now and trembling. And He says, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." I think some of you Bibles may have got a margin reference there which tells us it may omit that. But this was our Lord's pattern. He never dismissed people. He never crushed the bruised reed, nor put out the smoking flax, the woman caught in adultery. He dealt with her as an individual. "All those who are without sin, throw the first stone," they all left. "Is there no one left?" "Neither do I condemn you. But go in peace and sin no more." So He does the cleansing work upon her with authority. And here He is doing exactly the same to this woman. He says to her, "Be of good cheer." Then he endorses her faith, her action. "Your faith has made you well. So go in peace." So it seems that He says to her very quickly, "Be glad, rejoice, you've been made well, go in peace. He is the one who forgives our sins. He died on the cross, the just for the unjust." There's no disputing that. There's no other explanation. He, as the spotless Lamb of God, died in your place to take away your guilt and shame. And He's the only one who can do it. And then He triumphed over death, our greatest and last enemy. Don't listen to the rubbish that we hear these days. Even Richard Dawkins, with all his scientific thinking, he hasn't got any answer at all to dying. And then you hear this poem ought to be banned from every funeral. We feel very strongly about this. Written by the Dean of St. Paul's. Death is nothing at all. I've just gone into the next room. Death is everything. We undermining dying. Jesus is the only answer. He holds your hand. "Yea, go through the shadow of the valley of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because You're with me. Your rod and Your staff, You comfort me. His death and resurrection are my only hope. Michael Faraday, thank you, Michael, for the generating systems who produced electricity. You know what he said when he was dying? Some of his scientific friends came to see him. And threw at him, said, "What are your suppositions now, Michael? You're very ill. You may not recover. What's your prospects? What are your suppositions?" "I've got none," he said. "I'm resting on the assurance of a Saviour who died and rose again." That's where you and I stand on this. And this is what He gives to this woman. He gives her new hope. I picked up this quotation. "She came in her own distinctive planned way, but she went away glorifying Christ." That's the proof, isn't it, of it all? What a trophy of grace this woman is. No wonder Spurgeon said of her that she was Mrs. Somebody, anybody, but became Mrs. Somebody. Because you know what happened? And I miss this. You miss things. See, when you read the Bible, you can read it carefully on and on, because there's always something there you've missed before. Do you know what happened after this amazing happening? She set a pattern. Listen to this in Mark chapter 6, the end of the chapter. Crowds are around. He walks on the water. He's fed the 5,000. You can imagine thousands are after Him now. And we read this, so wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they lay the sick in the marketplaces and begged him to do what? That they may just touch the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. She set a style, a pattern. And Dr. Luke, he would verify it, but Matthew says exactly the same thing, just to see that there are two accounts who are verifying this. And how clear Matthew says exactly the same in Matthew 14. Let me just read the verse for you. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. It would seem from that that not only did the woman set a style of coming to Jesus Christ, but Jesus himself was willing for it. As many as touched it, the hem of his garment, were made well. Have you reached out and touched him yet? Say, well, he isn't here physically like that now. No, but the ingredients are there, aren't they? Ryle says elsewhere when speaking about dear Thomas, to whom Jesus said, because you've seen, you believed, but more blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Ryle says, isn't it amazing that in this realm of gospel light, believing is as good, if not better, than seeing. Faith is lifted to its high level. You say, well, how can I reach out and touch Christ tonight while I'm sitting in that seat? Well, all you need to do is close your eyes and recognize who he is and say, Lord, I need to touch you. And I need to know power coming from you to me, so I'll be the talk of Kiddah. No longer a silent witness, but a true exponent and witness to Jesus Christ. How hopeless are you? I said I was preaching this message against two aspects. I firmly believe on the one that the present day church needs still to preach that Jesus can transform sinners. And we need to make it known in all authority to the vilest offender, to the worst person in Kildare. Is he beyond redemption? Is he beyond the scope of Jesus Christ's dealings? Why is it we're not seeing more of the riffraff coming in? And the common people, it says in the scriptures, heard him gladly. Well, that's revival, perhaps. We pray for that. Don't despise anyone who comes seeking. On your day of it opening, my wife had a wonderful conversation with a woman who came and sat in the ward. She was a Buddhist. Wondered what was going on. Was there a party here? She couldn't understand why so many people should come together because they believed in God. Don't know where she's around your streets? Seek her out, friend. If not, pray for her. Pray for Mrs. Somebody who sat on the wall. Jesus will know who she is. And I also said it against the background of the teenage city shock of boozers. Do you think back to your days when you were a teenager? Wild and rebellious. Not interested in the things of God. Don't give up. What can we do to reach those unnamed teenagers of Wine Street and the Kingsway? If you've ever gone down there, only once I ever went there, I don't want to go there again. Is that what life is all about? We need to pray intelligently. And this is the best way we can pray for them is, Lord, make them thinking creatures. Help them to think. We become mindless, haven't we? And when they begin to think, I heard someone's testimony. I'm trusting that he's coming back. I believe that God really saved him and moved away from Morrison. I came across his name last week and he said this to the person who was dealing with him. Do you know, he said, I went to this particular place and I sat down at the end and said to myself, oh God, what am I doing here? There's hope when someone says that. Pray that they become thinkers about the purpose and meaning to life. And pray to God that he will bring a wave of conviction into this life to see what is wrong. We're living now in an amoral society. That means there aren't any morals anymore. I was dealing with a young man, well, not through the young man, but through the parents recently, of a young man who's come in the name of Jesus Christ, professing to know the evangelical doctrines, and yet I was told by a person who had dealt with him up in the north, I'm sorry, he is a serious, wicked young man, and is amoral. He has no sense of guilt or shame in what he's doing. And that's written across our young people. So God has got to bring a conviction of shame, guilt, into their hearts, and they'll begin to say, oh, I feel so guilty, how can I get rid of this guilt? And you and I will be around, hopefully, to say, there's only one person to get rid of guilt and shame. That's the one who became guilty and ashamed on the cross, a spectacle for your sins. His name is Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. Reach out and touch the Lord then as he's passing by. And if you do, he will touch you. I hope it's been relevant and helpful. Is anyone here tonight who have never reached out? Let me just tell you about India. On the Saturday morning, I can remember it, every day was the same, 32 degrees when we got up, went up into the 40s by midday. And on this particular Saturday morning, Ebenezer came and said, Brother Neville, Sister Beryl, we will go to one village today. It has been split in two because so many people have come to Christ. So we arrived at the first village after about an hour and a half driving in the jeep. Came to the lane leading down, and people coming out, seeing two white people walking down the lane, came to join us and followed us down. And they didn't have a building like this. They just had a field in the north part of the village. And probably about the size of this building here, this room at least, four pegs marking out where they were hoping to put up a prayer shelter. And there were two chairs for us to sit on. And as we sat on them, so we sank down into the mud. So I said to Bella, I think you'll have to stand up, love, if they're going to see you. On the chair, I'll get two of the men to hold the chair. Because the pattern was, the women would all sit there and the children, and the men would come there, and she would speak directly to the women and the children, and then I'd preach to the whole crowd. And as we sat there for a moment in preparation, so you saw this crowd had gathered. I saw the newly appointed worker there in his little hut, literally catching all the men with their white shirt collars by the collar and pulling them in to the field, and the women by their saris pulling them in. And so he must have gone at about 300, and there they were all around bearing down with their black eyes looking at us. And she got up to speak, and as I sat there, this passage came to me. I said, team, this is like Jesus. That's why I preached on it. Preached for nearly three quarters of an hour, right, tonight. 10 minutes and 10 minutes translated. And then I nod, as I used to Ebenezer, and he would then just press them with application. And on this occasion, to reach out and touch Jesus. He's here. Get rid of your Hindu gods. They're all false, and millions of them are superstitious nonsense. Jesus is authentic and genuine. Reach out and touch him by faith. And he turned to me. I was sitting down. Brother Neville, get up and pray for them. Do you know, I looked out at that 300 people, and there must have been 60 hands up. And immediately my Calvinism came into play and said, what do they want, Ebenezer? You must pray for them to touch Jesus. I said, are they genuine? Have they understood? Walk a little further, closer, and look at their faces. Tears rolling down their cheeks. It can't be as simple as this. You preach your heart out in Morris and nobody reaches out. And here were 60 people wanting to reach and touch Jesus. Do you want to touch him tonight? Why don't you touch him? He is near. And he, by faith, is the communicating line, touches you when you genuinely call out, Lord, have mercy upon my hopeless state. Do it. Let's pray that you'll do it. Mighty God, how gripping and real is this narrative. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are on earth. You're an authentic, real Jesus Christ. And you met people like us, and you had time for people like us, of different backgrounds, different personalities. And yet you dealt with us in that same saving way. And we pray for any tonight here and elsewhere in churches who may be exhorted now to reach out and believe upon you and to commit themselves totally to you. Oh Lord, do that drawing and convicting and convincing work which we can't do. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, Lord, with your word of gospel light now. Bless any here and enable us to go forward this week to live to your glory in our place of habitation and work. And may Jesus Christ truly shine through us for your name's sake. Amen.